excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you have been brought united with Christ Jesus. You have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. This is the simple gospel message here. Every single one of you can become a part of God's family, become His child, inherit the promises that God gave to Israel as a co-heir together with Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because His blood on the cross was spilt for you. And that blood fully atones for all of your sins, past, present, and in the future, guaranteeing you that you can be made right with God. So as soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ and His blood on the cross for your sins, which happens after you acknowledge that you're a sinner yourself and you realize that I'm in desperate need of forgiveness, I want this guilt to be taken away from me, I want my sins forgiven, I believe I'm a sinner, and you believe in the work of Jesus on the cross for you, that's salvation. And that's unification together with God's people through His blood. This is what Ephesians 2 teaches us. Look at verse 14. It says, "For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people." He's talking about believing Jewish people and believing Gentile people in His own body on the cross. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups, together as one body. Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And then He says, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. Instead, you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy people for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit." So Paul's teaching here that if you're a Gentile and you've been grafted in, you've been allowed to become part of God's people through faith in Jesus, he's saying you should be humble. You shouldn't be prideful about it. And Paul warns in Romans 11, verse 18, he says, "Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches." If you read Romans 9 through 11, Paul's dedicated those three chapters to Israel. And in chapter 11, he compares God's people to an olive tree. God's people as the Jewish nation, he compares to the natural olive tree, and the Gentiles who become believers through Jesus, the Messiah, he calls them a wild olive tree. But he says this, he says, don't be prideful. In verse 18 of Romans 11, he says, "You do not support the root, but the root supports you." Well, who's the root of this tree he's talking about? The root is Abraham. The root is Messiah, because from Abraham, Messiah was promised to come through Abraham's descendants, through Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. Then Paul goes so far as to urge the believers, even in Rome, in Romans 15, verse 27, you don't have to turn there, but he even says that you should be supporting the Jewish believers in Israel. since they're spiritually indebted to them. And they do. The churches in Achaia did it as well in southern Greece. They all believed that they owed a spiritual debt to the people of Israel and to specifically these believers who were living under persecution in Jerusalem. And people took love offerings for them to support them. Why? Because they were important. Because Messiah came from the Jewish people, and they're the ones who were entrusted to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul gives us another teaching here, and part of the goal of this, why we're looking at this topic of why does Israel matter, and has the church replaced Israel, is so that you and I, together as the people of God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we're the people of God, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, believing in Yeshua as Messiah, we're one people of God, but we don't replace each other. And I hope that all of us here, whether you come from a Jewish background or not, get more comfortable worshiping together, acknowledging the Jewish roots of our faith, but then also, if you grew up practicing Judaism as a Jewish person, also being more comfortable practicing your Jewish Christian faith here at UBC with Gentiles together. We can be a blessing to each other. But Paul explains that the great bulk of the nation of Israel remains hardened. He says they're outside of Messiah, which means they're lost. They're not saved. But he teaches in Romans 11 that this hardening is only in part, meaning it's not for all the people, and it's not for all time. He writes in Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That's Romans 11:25. And so Paul was concerned that the Gentile believers would think that they were the new Israel and that they had replaced the old Israel. And sadly, this has been taught throughout much of the history of the church, which resulted in great suffering of the Jewish people, not to mention much spiritual darkness in the church. And so he emphasized that Israel's hardening was only in part, so it was partial, waiting until a time when the full harvest of the Gentiles would come in. And that clearly is speaking of the climax of the Great Commission, when Jesus gave that commission to the disciples to go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples. But something happened early on in the history of the church, and by the second century already, something that is referred to as the re-Judaization of the church happened. And basically, and this is my own definition, but the Christian church took over the name and the promises of Israel and adapted its theology and its practice, or its praxis. So what happened was the early church, and this is evident even as early as the second century by the writings of Justin Martyr, who's got some beautiful works, but also taught very specifically that the Jewish people forfeited their right to become God's chosen people. They no longer are God's covenant chosen people. They lost it, and God transferred those rights and covenants to the church. That's what was taught. And by the second century, this is what most of the churches were teaching and preaching. Here's a quote from a scholar regarding this. He says, "Whereas in Paul, the Gentiles are added to the true Israel of Jewish believers to share in their inheritance." That's what Paul taught. We just read it in Ephesians 2. Well, in Justin Martyr, it's the other way around. The few Jewish believers are added to the church of Gentiles to share in their inheritance. This shift of perspective had far-reaching consequences, he writes. While in Paul the Gentiles share in the promises given to true Israel, in Justin the promises are transferred from the Jewish people to the church of the Gentiles. The church replaces the Jewish people. It takes over the inheritance of Israel while at the same time disinheriting the Jews. So this is something that happened early on in the second century. Many of our church traditions or denominations, if you grew up in a church that taught this, continue to adopt this mindset. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, this is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic Church is the true Israel. They are the new Israel. So that's what they teach. And some of the effects of the re-Judaization of the church in worship can be observed just by simply, if you've ever attended an Orthodox service or a Roman Catholic church service, even a Lutheran church service, you'll notice certain aspects of the worship and the liturgy which look very Israelite, looks very Mosaic. So for example, the Levitical priesthood was adopted. You had the ordination of male priests who functioned in a type of mediatorial mediators between the people of the church and God himself. And so a hierarchy was developed. So adopting the Levitical priesthood. So the priest dons priestly garments in the Catholic Church. There's an altar of sacrifice. There's incense within the church. These are all Israelite priestly functions and garb as well. The holding of staffs. All of that was part of the re-Judaization of the church, adapting from Judaism what could now be transferred to the church in their mindset. And of course, the temple liturgy became scripted and ritualized in worship. Christian baptism paralleled Israel's circumcision. Church structures by the 4th century, by 313 AD, the first church structure was designed after the Solomonic Temple. So this is well documented. This is what happened very early on in the history of the church. But it wasn't the practice of the earliest followers of Jesus. And some of the contributing factors to this was, one, Gentiles largely took over the population of the church by the mid-second century. And this is because Judaism faced persecutions during the first century. Claudius, the book of Acts tells us that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. So they were already dispersed. By 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So you can imagine a largely Gentile, non-Jewish church in Jerusalem started to take over. And you can see why it wouldn't have been easy for that shift to happen where the church now says, well, we're now the new Israel. They don't have a temple anymore, so it must be us. But Paul writes in Romans 11, 26 to 27, he says, and in this way, and he's referring to the Jewish people, to them being grafted back in, he says, and in this way, meaning on the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles, coming in or provoked by that fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he says, all Israel will be saved. Well, what does that mean? Every single Israelite or every single Jewish person is going to be saved? Is that what he's teaching? No, not at all. And in fact, Tuvia will be back here next Sunday, and he's going to be teaching us from Romans 11, verses 25 through the following, and he's going to let you know just exactly what that means. And you know what he's going to tell you? Same thing Paul says. This is the Israel of God. Believing Jewish people at that time who are alive in that day, they are the remnant, they are the ones who are going to be saved. It's not referring to every single Jewish person regardless of what they believe. Last week we saw clearly that God had taught there are two types of Jews. Jews who are ethnically Jewish or have Abrahamic DNA, and Jews who are the true Israel of God, those who are believing in Messiah Jesus. He calls them the Israel of God. But in Romans 11, 26 to 27, he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what I want you guys to do is don't worry about finding these passages in your Bible right now. They're all going to be up here behind me on the screen as they have been. And the reason for this is, have you ever been on an airplane and, you know, when you get to about 3,000 feet and you can see, at least flying over a major city, you can see the freeways converging and cars moving in every direction. And when you see them converge in different freeways, you just see them coming from all over, thousands of cars, and they're all moving somewhere. Well, that's what I want us to do with these scriptures. Just sit back, take them in, but from a 3,000-foot level. Don't try to get too wrapped up in trying to discern, oh, what car is that? You know, what? Where's he going? I think I can tell where he's going. Just stand back a little bit or stand higher and just absorb these scriptures, because these are the prophets all talking about the future and fate of Israel, which is important. In Jeremiah, God declared through him, this is over 2,500 years ago, he says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." This is Jeremiah 31:1. He's talking about the last days. Yet he's also talking about Israel. And this is why the Lord called for prayer for Jerusalem in Isaiah 62, urging his people to give him no rest until Jerusalem became the praise of all the earth. You can read about that in the first 7 verses of Isaiah 62. And so to repeat why God chose Israel, this is not a matter of divine favoritism. It's a matter of faithfulness to you by God. It's a matter of God's faithfulness. He always keeps his promises. And so Paul concludes in Romans 11:25-29, says, "As regards for the gospel, they're enemies for your sake." Talking about non-believing Jews. "But as regards of election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." The NLT, I like how the NLT translates it. "For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn." Now here's an analogy that should make clear why the church doesn't replace Israel, having just seen what God has said about Israel, and why they're still important today and why you should be interested. Let's say a rich benefactor decides to bless one of your ancestors with a monetary scholarship. And this scholarship is going to be for your kids. It's going to be for your kids' kids. So for your grandchildren and for their children and their grandchildren and for your great-great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren. You get where I'm going with that. And let's say you're called the Smith family. Okay, so this is a benefactor who's very rich who wants to bless your family forever. So you're the Smith family. Now, that's how big this endowment is going to be for you and your family. And by the way, if it happens that if you were to do something to turn against this benefactor, reject him and no longer be appreciative, that money will still be yours. It's still for the Smith family. No matter what you do, it's going to be for you forever. Now, let's say after 10 years, you do something that he really doesn't like. The rich benefactor, you must have done something that is just horrible. And he doesn't like it, and he turns to another family, the Jones family, and says, "Well, now you're the Smith family. And that scholarship, that trust fund, that's now belongs to you. You're the new Smith family." Now, what would that say about God? It would say that he cannot be trusted and that he's not true to his word. And that's exactly what we're saying if we agree that the church has replaced Israel as the covenant people of God, believing Israel. But to the contrary, God is true to his word. And he's always faithful even when we're not. 2 Timothy says that, verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God's faithful, and he keeps his promises. Now, how strange it is that we can understand grace when it comes to God's dealing with the church. It's very easy for us to understand God's goodness and kindness and grace to believers in the church and as individuals. Yet we don't understand it if we adopt this theology that the church has replaced Israel when it comes to his dealings with Israel. Now you might be wondering, but how do I know if the modern state of Israel today is the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, one Jewish scholar answers it this way. He says, "When God blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. When he opens a door, no one can shut it. And when he closes a door, no one can open it. And in the same way, when he scatters, no one can gather. And when he gathers, no one can scatter. It's God who scattered the Jewish people in his wrath. But he preserved them under his discipline, just as he promised in Jeremiah 31. And therefore, it's only he who can regather the Jewish people. So the fact that the Jewish people have been regathered to the land, especially in the aftermath and the horrors of the Holocaust, can only be explained as an act of God. But most important are the larger implications of this. And the church should stand with Israel because of its spiritual heritage, the historic debt we owe to the Jewish people, the preservers of the scriptures. John 4:22 says salvation is from the Jews. But also because of this. And this has everything to do with you as a Gentile and everything to do with you as a Jewish believer. The implications for you as a Gentile is that God is faithful to his covenant promises with Israel, which means he can be trusted to be faithful with his covenant and promises to you. If you're a believing Gentile, the Bible teaches that you have become a co-heir together with believing Israel and will inherit the same blessings promised to Israel. You don't replace them and then inherit. No, together alongside believing Israel. But there's still a future plan for Israel that's yet, we've yet to see. We're beginning to see it. And it began with Abraham and God calling Abraham in Genesis 12, saying, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's another way of saying, through you, Abraham, people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, Jew or Gentiles, are going to be blessed. So if you deny God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, then you can't trust your salvation. Think about that. You can't trust that he's going to remain faithful to you. So you can see the importance of this issue. It has everything to do with you and whether or not our God can be trusted. And the scripture says that you can trust God because it's his nature to be faithful and that he is therefore always faithful even when his own people reject him. Well, why is this important to me if I'm not Jewish? Because God's faithfulness to Israel is the guarantee of his faithfulness to you. Listen to some of the promises of the faithfulness of God to Israel. One of the most prominent indications of the restoration of the nation of Israel comes in Isaiah chapter 40, which is beautiful. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys. Level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. Now, the context of this verse is Isaiah had brought news to one of Israel's kings, Hezekiah, that one day Babylon is going to ravage all the spoils of your kingdom. And Israel, including your sons and daughters, are going to be taken into exile. And here in this verse from Isaiah, you see a faint-hearted Israel. They're verbally comforted by their God. And God encourages Israel through the prophet, and he reminds them that their salvation is going to come. And at that time, the glory of the Lord in Israel is going to be seen by who? All of mankind. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's a promise of the new covenant that's going to bring about the right relationship that Israel was to have with her God. Again, Ezekiel 36 mirrors the new covenant verbiage that was just spoken by Jeremiah. And this is what he promises Israel, that God would put his spirit within them, moving them to follow all of his decrees. What does he say in verse 26? And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Jesus talked about being born again, what he told Nicodemus. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need that new heart. Then in Ezekiel 39:27, God promises Israel to bring them back from their captivity and to gather them together, at which point he's going to show himself as holy among the nations. He says in verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. This is going to happen when Messiah returns. He's already begun to regather Israel. Israel being regathered as a nation to this day is evidence of that process has been initiated. But when Messiah returns, he's going to gather in all Israel. And the funny thing is, we don't know who all Israel is because the 10 northern tribes are scattered. So you might be thinking, well, how in the world are they going to be gathered? Something only God can do. Only God knows where every single scattered Jewish person is today and their descendants. It's going to be an amazing sight when Messiah returns and regathers all Israel. Hosea 2:8 says, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lay down safely or in safety. Well, this speaks of a new covenant now where enmity between man and animal is now removed. Peace is extended beyond world powers, but now also to living beings, other living beings in God's creation. It's a time of total peace, of total shalom. Joel 2:28 speaks of a day when God's going to pour out his spirit on all people, and that this would be a sign of their coming salvation. And this happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Joel 2:28 says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And now look at verse 32 of Joel 2. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What we can see here is that this salvation was not, from the very beginning, limited to the Jews or to Israel, but included others from all nations. See that in verse 32? Finally, Amos 9, verse 11, speaks of Israel's restoration, and it's referring to David's fallen tent. But here God promises to repair its broken places, to rebuild this broken tent. And in verse 15, Israel is promised to be planted in their own land and that they would never again be uprooted. Amos 9, verse 15 says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Is it important that God remains faithful to Israel? Absolutely. God's faithfulness in his covenant promises to bring Israel back to the land, to regather them from all over the earth, is just as important today as it was during the times when this is written. And that's because if God's not going to be faithful to honor those promises, you can't trust that God's going to honor his commitment to save you from your sins. Think about it that way. God has been faithful to Israel because that's his nature. And he's faithful to you as a believing Gentile because that's his nature. And the Bible teaches that together, believing Jew and believing Gentile form God's chosen people. The church, believing Gentiles, do not replace Israel and inherit these promises alone, but together inherit the covenant promises that God gave to Israel. Now, I know this is a lot to think about. I hope you're taking notes or at least taking in these scriptures, because the prophets are full of verses about God's future plans to Israel. Some of these promises have been fulfilled in our day. Israel has been regathered in part. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 upon the early church. Joel 2's prophecy was fulfilled. But if you look deeper, read those verses slower, you're going to see that these prophecies are unfolding. They are initiated at a point in history, and then they unfold throughout a time period, and they culminate in the return of Messiah. So God has been faithful to his people Israel. He's being faithful to them. He's grafting in now Gentiles into the church, into the covenant family of God, and that's the era we live in today. Remember earlier, the scripture taught that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the deliverer will return to Zion, which is another way of saying Jerusalem. Messiah is going to return to earth. Zechariah says his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and all Israel will be saved. They're going to turn to him. Zechariah says they're going to look at the one that they pierced. It's going to be an amazing day. It's a day we should pray for. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Never stop praying for Jerusalem until Messiah returns. And I hope that if one thing is clear from the verses we've looked at over the past 2 weeks is that God still has a future plan for Israel. And that plan includes you sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, praying for Jerusalem, praying for the Jewish people, because it's from them that the gospel came. God commissioned Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah says. That was their covenant function. It wasn't limited to them, but it began with them. The gospel went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles now take the gospel to the ends of the earth together with believing Jews. But God's coming back to return and restore his covenant people, Israel. And we're going to see a great spiritual blessing on this world when that comes. Amen? Let's pray. God, your word says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Shalom Shalom Yerushalayim, to never be satisfied until that day when you return. And Lord, we want to pray for that day when Messiah will come back to rule and reign from Jerusalem, when you will bring peace between all nations, even between man and animal, Lord, you will bring peace. We want that day to come, Lord, but it's not going to come until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which means we need to be faithful to your word when you've commanded us to go and share the gospel in all nations and make disciples of all nations. Lord, your return will not come until that happens. And we're living in these last days when the gospel has nearly gone everywhere. And you've used Gentiles to take it everywhere. You've used Jewish believers to take it everywhere. But a day is coming, Lord, when you know those who belong to you will be saved and you will come back for Israel. And so, Father, we pray for Jerusalem. We pray for its leaders. We pray for the churches, the believers in Jerusalem, who are shepherding your people, who are sharing the gospel with Jewish believers. We pray for the Jewish ministries, evangelistic ministries we support here at UBC, like Jews for Jesus, as well as others. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would use us to be a light to the nations. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us to share in the inheritance that you gave to Israel. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we pray for your return soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.